This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You can go ahead, Sheikh.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Also, sorry, Sheikh. Can you just lift your camera a bit too? It's just cutting off your head.
Okay. Is that better?
That's good. Yeah, that's good. Go ahead.
Okay. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallim ala Sayyidil Awwalin wal Akhirin, Nabiyyina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we have another opportunity to delve into Islamic history, to try to find ibrah, to try to find lessons, knowledge, beneficial knowledge, ilmun nafiya, that will help us in this life and also lead us to a positive end in the hereafter. And that experience, those qasas, those stories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has spoken about in the Quran, telling us from Surah to Yusuf, verse 111, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ, that in their narrations, there is great wisdom and lessons for those who would reflect. So the object of this session is to reflect. We are finding ourselves in a very critical situation in the Muslim world today. We're finding the Muslim countries, over 57 so-called countries with great potential, with great armies, with leadership, with wealth, with youth, with strategic position. But yet we are suffering with one of the most strange, which one of the strangest events, because the suffering, not just the famine and not just the killing, but the crisis is happening in real time. And so we are hearing the cries of the children. We are seeing it. In the past, things have hit the Muslim world over the centuries. But if you were not in the specific area of the happening, you wouldn't really know what went on, unless there's a historian or some writer who traveled there and who gave you a narration. This is totally different because we've developed the ability to take the actual event, the sounds, the sights, and to transport it so that somebody could be there as though they are actually witnessing and experiencing the pain and the suffering. And so we are in desperate need of hope, desperate need of the guidance from Allah Azza wa Jal. And so we are looking at pivotal moments in Islamic history. And in this, the seventh of the series, we are looking at a response to the Crusades. Now, the Muslim world went through a number of traumatic changes. And we have seen right from the beginning that the Prophet ﷺ was under great stress and events happened. People rose up. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was merciful to the Ummah, and we were able to come out of it and to turn over a new leaf. Following his time, his companions were also traumatized because the shaitan is real, wal-iyadu billah. And the forces of evil are dedicated to try to destroy Islam and to bring down our leadership. And so Allah Azza wa Jal raised up in the Khulafa al-Rashideen, in Sayyidina Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, in Sayyidina Umar al-Faruq, Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan, and Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhum, pivots. These are the examples of how change could come through an individual. We are now looking at the post-Sahaba period when Muslims spreading rapidly throughout the world were faced with other major challenges. And we learned that around the 11th century, when Muslims were expanding now and going to the east, the northeast, into the lands of the Chinese and what is now known as Central Asia, when Muslims were spreading into this area, a clash happened between the empires of China and the Islamic world. And we have to recognize that in the world at the time, and in the few hundred years just before the time of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the great Persian intellectuals and philosophers named Mani, and this takes you back to the 3rd, 4th century, that Mani said that at that time, there were four great powers: Rome, Persia, Ethiopia, meaning the Aksumites, and three kingdoms in China. So he pointed toward China itself. So this was one of the four great powers on the face of the earth. Muslims came in direct confrontation high in this mountainous region, there in now what is now Kyrgyzstan, which you see on your map, which is within the circle of Kazakhstan. And this is the area of the Turkish people. The Turkish nations are part of the Proto-Mongolian nation. You see Mongolia just to the right of Kazakhstan. To the north would be what we know as Siberia. And it's from that northern region people migrated, and this is over 10,000 years ago, crossed the Bering Straits into the north of Canada, United States. They settled throughout the Americas. And so this was a very important place. People were very strong and very hardy. A little bit south of Siberia, you got Mongolia. And next to them, you have the Altai Mountains, right in the middle between Mongolia and Kazakhstan. This is the area where the Turkish nations, who are cousins of the Mongols, started to rise up and take their place in the world stage. And we found that the Abbasid rulers, who were the Khalifas of the Muslim world at the time, in spreading to the east, they came in contact or in confrontation with the Chinese, and it was in the Battle of Talas that the Turkish people showed themselves to be a decisive force. They changed sides from the Chinese to the Muslims, and it was the decider of the victory. The Abbasids realized that these were strong, hardy people who grew up in an area which is very difficult to live in. They also grew up in an area where horses were part of the society, where being strong and being skilled warriors was a natural thing for the people. And so they became the shock troops, the front lines, and even the mercenaries who were working in the Muslim world at that time. Amongst the Turkish nations was the Seljuks. And we found out that the Seljuks, who were moving west, the Mongols were now rising up and organizing and attacking. So the Seljuks started to move west, and they encountered Persian culture and then Arab culture. And they sort of integrated these two great cultures with their Islamic understanding and their Turkish base to come out with a very interesting society that had the Quran as its base. It had Persian culture as well, and had the strong Turkish foundation in terms of how they struggle and how they set up their society. The Seljuks, that you could call a Turco-Persian Sunni Muslim empire, they grasped on to the Sunnah. They originated from the Kinnic branch of Oghuz. The Oghuz is the base root of Turkish nations that we find, and this is the symbol of the Seljuks, and they became a powerful empire. And we found out that they were founded in 1087 by Toghril Bey, they say, and Chagri Bey. Okay, and then they moved into Persia and then eventually into Baghdad. A very decisive event took place in 1068, and that was the Battle of Manzikert, where the great Sultan Arsalan of the Seljuks defeated Byzantine Rome. Now, this is the great empire of Rome. They were defeated, and it opened up to Anatolia, which is now present-day Turkey. This was a decisive victory. It was a pivot, really, in history, and it had far-reaching consequences, because under the successor of Alp Arsalan, the Seljuks were able to expand in different directions, and they were to take in lands all the way to the borders of China, and then they were taking the Byzantine lands, and they developed a hierarchy, says their sultans, and then they had wazirs. So the concept of wazir is like a chief minister comes in, and two famous wazir with Nizam al-Mulk and Taj al-Mulk. Okay, so they moved their capital from Rey, and this is up in Persia, Azerbaijan, to Isfahan. So it was a Persian base, but you have to realize that at that time, Persia was the home of the Sunnah, the great imams of Hadith. You'll see that Muslim and Tirmidhi and Nisa'i, Ibn Majah, they're all coming from this area. Bukhara, of course, Imam al-Bukhari, very close, Muslim, it's all in that area. So this was a stronghold of the Sunnah. And the Seljuk Empire reached great extent. This is a map to show you the extent of their empire and their reach. And they even minted gold coins in their name. And their culture began to spread. One of the most important actions that the Seljuks did was not military. It was educational. And Nizam al-Mulk developed a university system called Nizamiya. And this system, you could say, was the whole Muslim world. And it was one of the most important educational institutions on earth at the time. And it produced great astronomers like Umar Khayyam and great scholars like Imam al-Ghazali. And it was an amazing university system. It based itself in the Arabic language and, you know, Persian as well. People would come from all over the Muslim world to study in this Nizamiya. Now, what was central for us and part of the pivot, and we had learned of the great fitna, the trial and tribulation that had come in with the extreme Shiite organizations and movements that developed. The most famous of them were the Fatimids, who developed in North Africa and Tunisia and then moved to Egypt. Now, these were the Shia that are considered, even by the mainstream Shia, to be outside. And they developed themselves based upon their own imamate that stopped at 7. Much of their teachings were based upon cultish type of teachings, the occult. But they were good organizers, builders. They had military, and they took over Cairo. And they were the ones that built the buildings of Al-Azhar University and many of the great masjids and forts that you see in Cairo up until today. But their beliefs were extreme. Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he exposed them. The fact that their belief in a dual-natured God, that there's a great imam for each age and he's infallible, cannot make mistakes. They denied, in some cases, the hereafter. They were unrestricted licentiousness, like immorality was out of control. They actually took people away from Quran and Sunnah into hidden knowledge. Okay? And they felt that the Kaaba is Prophet Muhammad and Ali is the door to the Prophet and dangerous teachings. Okay, so this is what was going on at the time. And so the Seljuks provided that pivot. And we were looking at the great incidents that could help us today in the world where we're still plagued with very strange beliefs. Now, the next great threat that was facing the Muslim world, and if you look at your map, you'll see in the green color is the Seljuk Sultanate, the Sultanate of Rome, they called it, Rome being Byzantine Rome in the north. And you'll see in red the center of the Byzantine Empire. So this is the Eastern Roman Empire. It's not the Western Roman Empire. They were threatened by the Seljuks because the land that the Seljuks were controlling after the Battle of Manzikert with Alp Arslan, it went into the hands of the Muslims. And so the Muslims were literally moving on their capital, which was called Constantinople. Today, Istanbul. But Constantinople, that center place, and you see the world, this part of the world at the time, it was a central point, linking Europe to Asia, linking the Mediterranean to the Black Sea. It is still a very key strategic place on earth for trade, for the military, for culture, for so many different aspects of life. And so the emperor of the Byzantines, Alexios Komnenos, he was afraid, and he requested military aid from what was left of the Roman Empire. Now, militarily, the Romans had gone down, but spiritually, they still maintained a pope, and they still maintained the Catholic teachings. And so at a council meeting, Pianzia, this was that they had the eastern side, they made a plea. Now, if you look at your map, you'll see the brown color here, that's the world of Islam. And I'm including the Fatimids and the Sunnah and everybody all together. That's the world of Islam. And you can see the Roman Empire in the pink and the Byzantine in the red. And then you'll see other Christian dominated societies that's in the green. So the Muslim world is now encroaching. And this is the Mediterranean basin now. You'll see that the Muslims have taken all the Byzantine holdings right across up into Spain. Because at that time, Cordoba and these areas was still Andalus, although the Christians were moving, taking back the territories there. Now, the move to take these territories, this is what is called the Crusades. Okay, and there were different major crusades that went on. There was a crusade that happened in the western side, and that was to try to take the lands of Al-Andalus, right, Spain and Portugal, and there was a crusade on the eastern side. And so the crusade on the eastern side really kicks in around 1096 AD or CE, and this is a major trauma for the Muslim world. The concept of a crusade, really, it goes back to the concept of the cross. And so it was a belief of the Roman Church that the true cross of Christ was still there in Jerusalem and in that area. It was a belief that they should be the ones who control that area. And so using this pretense, and also the fact that from back in the fourth century, one of their theologians called Augustine, he developed a Christian type of just war. So he developed the concept of a war that is justified. So no matter what happens, as long as it's done in the name of the church, then it is justified. And this is an important concept to understand. It didn't just come about today when we see the onslaught of the Zionists there in Palestine. This is a concept used by other nations as well. And what is interesting is that today there are Christian evangelists who are actually struggling with the Zionists to control that region. They have different intentions. The Christian evangelists are waiting for the return of Christ, right? The Zionists and others amongst them are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, who they believe will be the promised one who will give them that leadership to take over the world. So they're really not friends. They're not total allies, because the Christians blame the Jews for killing Christ, or what they call killing Christ. And of course, the Yahud, they don't accept Isa alayhi salam and feel that his teachings went away from the Torah, especially when the Trinity and the other pagan concepts were introduced. But still, they are united in this just war. Okay, so this is the concept that Augustine developed in the 4th century. And this was taken on by Pope Urban II. Now, we have to realize that Alexius, you had the Byzantine Roman Empire, which is the eastern side, and then you had the western side, which was the Roman Empire. It was based in Rome, and it was there in Europe. And now the east of the Christendom is calling for help from the west. And to respond to this, Pope Urban II, the Pope of the Roman Church, and this is a statue supposed to be him, in November 1095, at a place called Clermont in central France, the Pope made a massive proposal to the people. He may never have understood the effects that this proposal would have upon history, but he said, whoever for devotion alone, but not to gain honor or money, goes to Jerusalem to liberate the Church of God, can substitute this journey for all penance. Now, what he added on to it was not just a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It was not just fighting to protect Christian lands. But what he added on to this is that if you go to fight in this just war, it would be Toba, what we call Toba. It is repentance. It is a penance, kafara. Call it kafara. It is a complete expiation of sins. So the person who goes there and dies, straight to heaven. The person who goes on the crusade and lives comes back like a newborn child with all of his or her sins forgiven. So this was a very serious plea that he made. And again, he was probably not aware of the impact that it would have, but it spread rapidly across Christendom. And it was taken on, especially by a French monk, whose name was Peter the Hermit. And Peter the Hermit, taking this concept of the penance, put it out to the masses of the people. Because Peter the Hermit was not the type of monk who stayed hidden away in monasteries. He moved around amongst the masses of the people. And so his message would get to the mainstream people on the ground. So Peter the Hermit made the call to the people, and they started to respond. Now, what we have to recognize is that the essence of the crusade, because you will read in different texts how it is a holy war and you know whatnot, this is all a pretense. This is not reality. This is dishonesty and distortion of history, because Christians were living in Muslim lands. Jews were living in Muslim lands. The Church of the Nativity, you have to realize, the Church of the Nativity that Christians consider to be the holiest place in the whole of Christendom, this was preserved under Islamic rule. And it is recorded that the Khalifa Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, when he was asked by the Bishop of Jerusalem to come for the surrender of Jerusalem, and it was time to make Salat al-Asr. And so the bishop said, you can pray in the Church of the Nativity. Umar said, no, because if I pray in this area, the Muslims will convert this to a masjid. So he prayed on the ground outside. If you go there now to Bethlehem, you will see the Church of the Nativity and Masjid Umar side. The rights of the church were protected. The key to the Church of Nativity was given by the bishop to show part of the submission but cooperation with Umar. He gave him the key. And the key was given to a specific Palestinian family. And again, I'm going to emphasize Palestinian family. And that family controls the key up until today. So if you want to go into the Christian Church of the Nativity, it's a Muslim that opens it up. So the rights of the Christians were protected. The rights of the Jews were protected. The real reason for the Crusades was economic. It was cultural. It was political for domination. Because to control that area is like a middle zone between Asia and Europe, Africa. To control it also, you would be controlling the end of the Silk Road, which Marco Polo, the European traveler, found when he went to China. They realized China is one of the four powers of the earth, great merchants from ancient times. The Silk Road, Chinese developed silk and other things. Okay, so to control the Silk Road, economics. Also within the Muslim world, there were great riches. Baghdad, maybe one of the greatest cities on earth at the time. The wealth of the Muslim world was unparalleled. And so it was literally a land grab. Europe at that time was suffering. The average European lived in a hovel with a hole in the ceiling for the smoke to come out. They threw all their wastes, all their garbage right onto the street. They were a suffering people at that time. Disease was spreading. Plagues were spreading around amongst the people. And so they were looking for a way out. So all of this combined with the fact that if you go on this crusade, all of your sins are forgiven. So you can see the impetus for this crusade. And so Peter then took the message of Pope Urban, and with the forces of Walter Saint-Avoie, they went forward. Poor people started to join them everywhere they went. Till it was thousands and thousands of people, poor people, not soldiers, who are marching on this crusade. So it's more like a pilgrimage in a sense. It's more like a chance to get forgiveness of your sins as opposed to a military venture. And so this peasant army went forward. They were destroying everything in sight. They were eating all the food of the people who they came across. If they found any Jewish people, by the way, they would destroy them. Because at that time, there was no unity between the Christians and the Jews. The Jews were considered killers of Christ. So anytime they found Jewish people, they would put them to death. So they were coming across. Now imagine this ragtag group of people moving by thousands across and then coming into the lands of the Seljuks. When the Seljuks saw them, they didn't know what it was. Maybe it was a diversion for the army. And they prepared themselves and they totally decimated this peasant crusade at the Battle of Civitat. This is northwest Anatolia. So the peasant army never really made it down into the Levant. Way up in Anatolia, they were totally defeated. And so the word came back to Europe. Because of that now, the second phase of the First Crusade came about. This phase was not just a pilgrimage for the forgiveness of your sins. This was military. And it was in this phase that five major European princes came together, and they were also supported by a French army, Northern French army of Robert Curtos, Count Stefan II of Blois, Robert II of Flanders, and their numbers may have been something like 100,000 people, including their non-combatants, a huge army now. And this was not peasants. This was a major army with soldiers covered with chainmail and with horsemen, the knights that were there. It was a powerful army that was moving then into the Muslim world. And this caught the Muslims by surprise. And I want to emphasize this because sometimes people get so caught up in their own personal issues. They don't take look at the greater picture of things. And so the problem of the Muslim world, as these people start coming, the Crusaders, and again, they would wear this cross, right? So this is the concept that's developed. Despite the fact that Muslims had large numbers and equipment, they had Baghdad, they had wealth, they had strategic locations, they had the Seljuks, they had Kurdish, they had Arabs, they had, you know, some North Africans, they had so many Muslims who were prepared to struggle, but they were disunited. And that is one of the great lessons that we learn. Totally disunited. One emir fighting the other emir. Christians who are coming, moving on them. They don't care about that. They care more about their own brother who they're struggling against for the pettiness, petty power that they were struggling for. And then the Christian forces came in, into Anatolia. They came by boats onto the shores of the Levant. And when we say the Levant, we're talking about the area of Greater Syria, which would now include Lebanon, Syria, southern Turkey, Palestine, all of those areas there, Jordan. This is like the Levant. So that's the terminology that's being used. And so greed, tribalism. And so Muslims are not even aware, cognizant of what is going on. There's huge armies coming in. This is why today you look at the Muslim world and you see that some people, parts of the Muslim world, they're more interested in football scores, soccer scores, who is winning the Asian Cup. Or they're more interested in the Riyadh celebrations, the festivals, and the rap singers and you know the pop singers who are coming into their countries, more interesting in dancing around and partying and or maybe fighting each other. You'll see certain Muslim countries, wa'iyadhu billah, where one faction is fighting another faction, and this is unfortunately a widespread phenomenon. Look at Libya. Okay, look at the Sudan, terrible situation there. Look at Pakistan now. Okay, a great country with nuclear weapons, capable of being the leader of the Muslim world, but yet they are at odds with each other, and they are almost useless for the children who are crying out in Palestine, and for those who are crying out in poverty in different parts of the Muslim world. And so, the Muslim world is shattered at that point. This is your lesson for today. This is the fitna. This is the trial. This is the tribulation that is going on. And this needs a response. What will happen as this crusade is coming down further and further? And it ends up going down, and this is the first crusade, to the point where they laid siege to Jerusalem itself. And this siege lasted for 1 month and 8 days. It was from June 1099 to July 15th, 1099. And finally, when the Christians took over the city, it was the Fatimids who were controlling Jerusalem at that time. And they were not really strong and united. They're a schismatic group, by the way. So they did not have the support of the rest of the Muslim world. And when faced with an army like this, they fell apart. And so the innocent people there, thousands of Muslims, and a small number of Jews as well who were there, even some local Christians, who the other Christians probably thought were Muslims because they dressed in Eastern clothes and maybe spoke a little Arabic. So all of them are being slaughtered. They slaughtered them to the point where it is described by Christian chroniclers that in some places their horses were, you know, up to their knees in blood. It was a terrible situation. It is reported that the group, that the Jews were put into the synagogue, and then it was lit on fire and they were all burnt. Women raped, children slaughtered, wealth plundered. This is supposed to be a holy city. You see, so this is penance? This is what you do for your penance? But it's interesting, because that shows you the level of depravity that people can go through. And we see it today where people who are actually feeling that they're serving their state by killing the Palestinian people, by destroying children, destroying infrastructure, and still feeling that they're doing something positive. See, it's a mental condition. It's a problem, and that has developed from ancient times. So the siege of Jerusalem, a terrible spot on our history, and it is said that they went into Masjid al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock, as you see here. They used these places as stables. They put pigs inside of the masjid. No adhan was going to be made in there for over 70 years in this area. So this is a calamity. This is a crisis that has hit the Muslim world. Now, if you look at this map, you will see what develops out of the First Crusade. There are a number of Crusader states that developed. There is the county of Edessa. And Edessa, that capital now is in Turkey. It's called Urfa. You'll see, if you look on the map, you won't see the name Edessa. It's Urfa in Turkey now. But at that time, that was a big area called Edessa. And then there was the Principality of Antioch, Antakya, which is in Turkey as well. And then there was the county of Tripoli. This is like Lebanon. Okay, and then down further, that whole area is the kingdom of Jerusalem. So these Crusader states, you could call, this was the base. Again, they were always close to the sea because then they could escape, then they could get help coming from the sea. They weren't able to go that far inland because now you'd come across the Seljuk Empire. And then you'd come across, you know, the other Muslims who were there. So this is the extent of the First Crusade. Now, it's a calamity. It's a crisis pivot. This is the pivotal moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised up from the Turkish people, from the Oghuz tribe of the Turks. He raised up from a tribe, the Zengid, clan, Imad ad-Din Zengi. Now, the Turks were different tribes, different groupings. Seljuk was just the major empire, but they let in a number of different Turkish clans and groups. And this group was more down toward the area of Mosul. This is Iraq. So this wasn't the Persian area and Anatolia like Seljuks. It was more toward the Iraqi area. And Allah Azza wa Jal raised up this individual, Imad ad-Din Zengi. And I want to emphasize his name as a pivotal moment in Islamic history. And if you're able to look him up and to study him, because many books, even sometimes Islamic histories, they don't deal with Imad ad-Din Zengi. What was different between Imad ad-Din Zengi and the other Turkish Atabegs, that's what they would call their rulers, was that the Atabegs, for the most part, lived for the dunya. They plundered, they stole, they took over properties. Some of them even drank wine until they went into a stupor. Imad ad-Din Zengi was totally different. Allah inspired him, and he lived for jihad. And when we say the word jihad, we are talking about resistance, struggle. His whole struggle was to defeat the Crusaders, to take back these lands for the Muslim world, ultimately to go to Jerusalem, take it back, bring the dignity and honor of Islam back. And so what Imad ad-Din does, he develops a movement. He becomes the Atabeg of Mosul in 1127, and then a series of lightning victories going across what is now Iraq and then Syria, lightning victories until he succeeds in taking back Edessa. Now, if we go back to our map here, you will see that Edessa is one of the largest of their principalities, and it's more inland. It's very strategic because it's really like a dagger going into the Muslim world, Seljuk lands, and it's getting close to Baghdad as well. The other principalities are on the coast. Okay, so this is a very strategic move that Imad ad-Din Zengi made, and he succeeded in taking it back. And he is the one who needs to be remembered for this movement that he developed, a pivotal moment in the history of Islam. In his life, a very important part of his life, when he was just struggling, you know, to be an Atabeg, he was against corruption. So he had this feeling he wanted to call to the good and forbid evil. And even the Khalifa at the time had become corrupted. So he was struggling against the Khalifa, struggling against the negative, corrupt Atabegs. And so it is reported that Imad ad-Din was fleeing after a battle. His back was against the wall in the sense that he went right down to the Tigris Euphrates. So he was by the river. And you know, in front of him was a huge army coming in. And that should have been the end of him. But across the river, across the Tigris, there was Najm ad-Din Ayyub, who was a Kurdish leader. And a fortress was there, and he sent across a boat and he saved Imad ad-Din Zengi. So what this did was it forged an unbreakable bond between the two families. This is very important because up until today too, because it was a unity between the Turkish and Kurdish. And there is unity. There are Kurdish people in the Turkish parliament, and the cultures are very much intertwined. But unfortunately, because of a nationalist struggle of Kurdistan, and socialists and communists coming in the name of Kurdish liberation, there is fighting that is going on between Turk and Kurd. But this is important to understand. A great pivot of Islam, it is not Arabic-speaking people. It is not Quraysh, right? These are the Kurdish people, a mighty nation living in that area there. Their country borders in Turkey, it's in Iran, it's in Iraq. You know, all this area is a very important group of people. A bond develops between the two families. And this bond becomes extremely important for the future of Islam. So Imad ad-Din continues in his movement. And in 1146, he was overtaken. He was assassinated in his sleep. And his son, Nur ad-Din Zengi, then went to his body, took his signet ring and put it on, and he took control of the movement. When the Christians heard of Imad ad-Din's death, they seized Edessa. They tried to come back again, but Nur ad-Din retrieved the honor and dignity of the Zengids and the Muslim world. Lightning fast, he was able to go to Edessa to defeat the Crusaders, take back over that land, consolidate the territory and the whole of the Muslim world was in joy, because the spirit of Imad al-Din Zengi was now found in his son, Nur al-Din Zengi, rahimahum Allah, may Allah have mercy upon them, for this movement that they developed. And so they consolidated the territory. And Nur al-Din, he was able to unite all of area, Syria. His influence even reached up into Egypt. And it is said that Nur al-Din was a special individual. And he's considered to be one of the great leaders in Islamic history. This is part of the pivot, right? The Zengis, this movement that has developed, resistance, you know, to the evil, resistance to the occupation, resistance to the negativity. Imad al-Din Zengi is a great warrior, a pious person in his own, but Nur al-Din Zengi is an amazing character. He spends time reading parchments. He is strong on his prayers. He is very tight with his own wealth. He does not spend a lot of wealth on himself. He is a strong soldier. He leads from the front. And it is said that he had the strength of two or three of his own soldiers. So he would lead by example. And even the Christians recognize that Nur al-Din, he's pious, that Allah answers Nur al-Din. So they were frightened of Nur al-Din. And he was able to unite Muslims. And so this spirit of unity starting to spread. The movement is starting to spread around. Muslims are getting the idea now. It's not just one emir against another emir, one atabeg against another atabeg, but it is the Muslim world. Come together. Unite yourselves. Depend upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't fall for the false front of the crusaders. When the Christian crusaders heard about this, they panicked. And Amalric, one of their leaders, began four major invasions. And so they started to invade the Levant. Especially they wanted Egypt now. So they wanted to take it further than the kingdom of Jerusalem. They wanted to go all the way over to Egypt itself. And Nur al-Din, rahimahullah, took the lead for the Muslim world to defend the Muslims against this. And this movement continues. And this is the pivot that we are looking at this week in the face of these overwhelming odds, because Muslims are so disunited. Allah raised up individuals who dedicate their life to the unity of the Muslims, to resistance, to come out of this. And that is what is needed today. 57 countries that we have. We are in need of the spirit of Imad al-Din Zengi, the spirit of Nur al-Din Zengi. You need to have that piousness, not extravagance, to first work on yourself before you work on other people as well. To see all of these lands as the lands of Islam. Kurdish people are not from this area, especially Egypt. That's Africa. Kurdish people are from the highlands. But yet, he was concerned with Egypt, with Cairo especially, what is happening down there. He is very much concerned. And this is the pivot, the Zengids. Remember that name. And remember the movement that they started, which pivoted the whole of Islamic history now and took us from darkness of disunity, darkness of invasion, into the light of unity, into the light of Islam. So I want to open up the floor now for any questions or comments that anybody may have in looking at this pivot that happened at a very critical time. We're dealing with crusades now. And remember how important the crusades are. There are a number of crusades that come after this. But this is the most important one. The first crusade is really the one that initiated things, especially the military part of the first crusade. This is the key point that needed a pivot. In the same way that we today, when looking at the suffering of the Palestinian people, it's reached that point, Meta Nasrullah, When will the help of Allah come? We need a pivot to come together, you know, to come out of this confusion. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning this.
Sheikh, I don't see any questions on my end.
Okay. We're still online. You can still see online okay, right?
Yeah, you can see everything okay.
Right. Okay, so what is important for us is that many people, when they look at this time period, they focus on Sultan Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. But what you got to realize is that Salahuddin Ayyubi did not come out of a vacuum. He was part of a movement. He didn't just suddenly fly down on a white horse. No, he is a student, and he is a inheritor of the movement of Imaduddin Zengi and Nuruddin Zengi. And we will look at that pivot, inshallah, next week, which becomes the major one of the Sultan Salahuddin. But never forget where it starts, because without a base, without a foundation, you can't have the fruit. The fruits come out of a tree that has roots. And when the roots are in the earth and when the soil is nourishing, then the fruits are bigger fruits. So in this sense, that the nourishment for that tree is the Zengids. It is that spirit of resistance, that spirit of living in this world, but not controlled by the world. And so that is a major important point. And it is a lesson for us today as we look at the confusion the Muslim world is in. We look at the suffering of the Palestinian people and hope, pray to Allah that, there could be, a lift of the siege, that this occupation can be lifted, that the people can at least come out of this suffering that they're under, that there would be a ceasefire, a permanent ceasefire, that the food and water can be restored and the people can live their lives and the children and the hospitals can be restored. That's the least that can happen in this situation. But, that leadership is not in a vacuum. And we need to recognize that with our own children, with our own masjids, communities, that we need to develop leadership, to develop struggle, to combine dunya and akhirah, right? The life of this world and the next world. We have to have that consciousness in order to develop the Imaduddin Zengis and the Nuruddin Zengis, who can set the stage for the great Sultan Salahuddin al-Ayyubi rahimahullah. So, I leave you with these thoughts this week. And inshallah, next week we will go on to the great Sultan to see another major pivot, which is of great importance to us today in this world. I leave you with these thoughts. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.